The first page I'd like to go over is the introduction to the book of Ruth. If you have those notes with you, we'll go over this rather quickly, but you'll have to have your Bibles open too, because we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture. First of all, concerning the title of the book is named after the main character of the book, Ruth. Now, some have said that God is actually the main character. I think God is mentioned 25 times, either by name or alluded to throughout the book. And one of the things that we will discuss throughout our study is an important theme in this book, which is God's sovereignty and His providence. God's sovereignty is His absolute control over His creation and the lives of people. We're going to see that here. His providence is His sovereignty on display. It's the outworking of His sovereign choices, and we'll see that throughout the book. But the book of Ruth is titled after a Moabitess. We'll talk about the significance of that later. It's titled after a Moabitess who had married a Hebrew. And after the death of her husband, Ruth followed her mother-in-law back to Israel, where she cared for her. And Ruth displays tremendous godliness, commitment towards her mother-in-law, Naomi. Concerning the authorship, the author is not known, though Samuel seems likely, and most conservative scholarship recognizes Samuel as the author of the book. We'll talk about some other reasons why I think that may be true. Ruth was written during the period of the Judges, and that is stated in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Where it says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land," and so on. And we know the period of the judges runs from approximately 1350 B.C. down to about 1050 B.C. And Samuel becomes the last of the judges. Samuel was also a prophet, but he is the last of the judges. The explanation of an unpracticed tradition, as well as the genealogy of David, would suggest that the events of the book occurred in the latter part of the 12th century. So sometime in the 1100s, 1150, 1180, we're not exactly sure, but if you'll go with me over to Ruth chapter 4, verse 7, the author who's writing the book, we always have to keep in mind that the author has an audience. And sometimes the author will make a statement to clarify something. And in Ruth 4:7, there was a custom. Let's see if I can find it here. Okay, let me go back to verse 6 here. It says, "The closest relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have the right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it.'" And then there's this explanatory note in verse 7. "Now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter, that a man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel." So apparently this was a custom that had fallen out of practice by the time the author is writing. Such that he has to, in effect, explain what this means. Because his audience is far enough removed that they're not doing this thing anymore. And so that tells you that it was a little bit later. But I think the real point comes down into chapter 4. And if you'll read verses 18 through 22. Well, let me go back to verse 17. "The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now, the fact that David is mentioned would imply that it was written during the reign of David. Solomon is not mentioned. And one would think that if Solomon had been born, that Solomon would have been mentioned, but he's not. And then you have the genealogy in verses 18 through 22. It says, "Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Aminadab, and to Aminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. And so it's believed that this book was written to show the genealogical line down to the time of David, thus authenticating, in effect, his kingship, showing his line. And so, but again, the fact that it stops with David, again, would imply that it was written roughly about that time, 1050 BC down to 1000 BC, somewhere in there. It's hard to be dogmatic. But these are little internal clues that would indicate the date. The audience appears to be Israelites living during the time of David, since he is the last person mentioned in the book. Again, one cannot be dogmatic here, but that would seem to be the case. The purpose. The purpose was written to highlight God's sovereignty, as well as his loyal love. We're going to see the word chesed that appears several times here in the book. And chesed is a word that means commitment, love, or loyal love. It emphasizes faithfulness. And so we're going to see God's sovereignty, his loyal love, and his providential care over those who trusted him during difficult times. Ruth was a Moabitess who trusted God and agreed to care for Naomi, her mother-in-law, who had lost her husband and two sons. She was, in effect, left as a widow. Boaz appears as a significant person, as the kinsman redeemer. And as we will see in our study of the book, he becomes a model of Christ. And we'll talk about the significance of the Hebrew term goel and what that means as a kinsman redeemer. But he functions as a kinsman redeemer, a model of Christ who willingly redeemed us, Christ that is, who willingly redeemed us with his own blood. When you read in Peter, 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19, where Peter talks about how we were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold from our forefathers, but with what? Blood, the precious blood of Christ. But the fact that he refers to him as our Redeemer is born out of that Jewish understanding of what a Redeemer is. And again, we'll talk more about that as we get to that passage. The book also reveals God's grace in saving a Gentile woman because she's a Moabitess. She's brought in, who was included ultimately not only in the genealogical line of David, but in the genealogical line of Jesus Christ himself. And this displays the grace of God because we have a number of women that appear in the genealogy of Christ. We have Tamar. We have Rahab. We have Ruth, and then we have Bathsheba. Three of these women were non-Jewish. It's also thought that Bathsheba was non-Jewish because her husband Uriah was what? Uriah the Hittite. Yeah. So it's possible that Bathsheba wasn't even Jewish. So that would be really interesting, wouldn't it? That we have four women, which was interesting in itself because Jewish genealogies typically did not include women. So the fact that Matthew includes these four women and the fact that at least three of them and perhaps four of them were non-Jewish also demonstrates the sovereignty and the grace of God. And then, of course, we know that Mary was chosen by the grace of God as well, but she was Jewish, clearly. Huh? Yes, ma'am.
Do you think that those women that were not Jewish, in a sense, that would be foreshadowing of the Gentile
Sure, why not? And I think the Gentiles were always understood to be brought in. If you go back to Genesis 12, remember that in Genesis 12, God had stated in the Abrahamic covenant, he said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you all the families. These are the goyim. These are the Gentiles, the non-Jewish. And so it was understood that that aspect of the promise included the gospel. Matter of fact, that's what Paul says over in Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to chase a trail here, rabbit trail here for just a few minutes. But Galatians chapter 3. So this idea of the Gentiles being brought in is very important. Galatians 3:6, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now that would include Tamar, that would include Rahab, that would include Ruth. That would include those who were of the household of faith. And then verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So Paul says that that little promise, that all the nations will be blessed in you, is a loaded statement. It's pregnant with meaning. And Paul says that God was, in some way, giving the gospel there, pointing to the Gentiles. And that's to whom Paul is writing, right? He's writing to the Gauls, to the Galatians. So, again, you know, we'll talk about this. But yes, I think there is some foreshadowing there of the Gentiles being brought in. And, of course, that's very clearly stated over in Ephesians 2:11. Where Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. This was a circular letter. It traveled among different churches. Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But you got to love verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, how is it that we partake of the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant? We partake of it because Jesus Christ himself is Jewish. And we are said to be in Christ, in Christo. This is a very prominent theological term, phrase that Paul uses. Huh? Yeah. And so we partake because of our identity in Christ. This is referred to as positional sanctification. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. And that is the law, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, buying habit put to death the enmity. So we become partakers of the covenant promises, not of the land, but of the spiritual aspects of the third clause of the Abrahamic covenant. Because remember, it was land, seed, and blessing. And in that blessing, Paul says he was promising salvation to the Gentiles by faith. And so this becomes important. So as we consider Ruth here, and we'll get into our study now in Ruth, but she's going to be a Gentile, and she's going to be brought in, isn't she?